society, in our, even with our government, what the role is there, and then end up with another, the third lecture, which will be, so how do we answer Islam? How do we deal with that? And so with that, Sharam, come on up. Let's introduce, let's welcome him.
All right. I should have power on. Did you guys, there we go. Can you hear me okay? All right. Praise God, technology works. So it's great when it works and sometimes when it doesn't work, but we press through. So thank you, Lord. So thank you for your patience as we were trying to get the computer situation figured out. You guys can all see the screen, right? Okay, look, hey, that works. Wow. Thank you, Lord. So it's a pleasure to be with you. How many were at the Apologetics Forum last night? So a good chunk of you. Okay. So the information that we're going to be sharing this morning is, how can I say it? It's like drinking from a fire hydrant in one sense, because there's so much information condensed in a four-hour period. We're going to try to do this in 4 hours, including hopefully having some time at the end for question and answer. So there's going to be many parts of this that we're not going to be able to cover today as far as the presentation, which is why we have the resources available. And I'll talk about that in just a minute. Briefly about my background, I am, and I think the next screen is there, you'll see that there. I was born in Iran and came to the U.S. in 1978, December of 78. My family left Iran and we fled there pretty well. My dad used to be in the United States, used to be in the Iranian military. He was under the Shah, so he had retired and felt a sense of urgency to leave Iran, not knowing quite what was going to happen. Of course, less than 6 weeks after we left, the government was overthrown. So we came to the United States for freedom and to escape Islam. And here we are in 2016, and Islam is here in the United States. How sad is that? So this is the reality that we're facing, is that we have to engage these issues. Unfortunately, over the last number of years, as I've been traveling around and speaking, as Christians, we've been very reluctant to engage this issue. I used to speak a lot in civic groups, political groups. They were very open, but for whatever reason, the church as a whole was very closed to this issue. They didn't want to address it. Until recently, there has been a positive movement, and we're grateful for that. I praise God for that, that in the last year, year and a half, it seems that more churches are beginning to understand and awake to this issue. Because let me ask you this question. How many of us here are concerned about the issue of Islam, right? It's not only a growing epidemic, it is not going away. And we are going to be dealing with it. And so the purpose of this conference is, you know, this afternoon, because remember when we do the conference, the full-day conference. In the last session this morning, I will be sharing a little bit more about my testimony, and then we have that on some of our DVDs as well. But there's three focuses for this conference that I'm going to go over that will, I think, give you the overarching view of how to address the issue of Islam, or as we said, answering Islam. The Answering Islam conference is not about being apologetic for Islam. We want to refute Islam. We want to answer what Islam is. And as Christians, particularly, and as Americans, but particularly as Christians, we need to be able to not only defend the faith, but answer and be able to expose what the enemy's ideology is. Now, again, I'll talk a little bit more about my background as we go, but it's on the screen there, you can see. I am a pastor, I've been pastoring for 14 years now. We pastor a church in Spokane Valley, Washington. We did have a fellowship here in Western Washington in Everett, which we still have a couple of house churches that are associated with our fellowship, but we are now in Spokane Valley, Washington, where we pastor there. I was a police officer, City of Redmond, teacher, coach. Some of you may remember I ran for governor here in Washington State in 2012. So our ministry, very quickly, I want to just share with you some resources that I'll be referencing throughout the conference. And as I mentioned, we're looking at glimpses today. And the reason we have these resources is so that there can be a much more stronger message for people who want to be equipped on this issue. So we have several DVDs that are available at our table over there. And my wife will be coming a little bit later and can also help you guys over the table. The true goal of Islam and the threat of Sharia law. I've been traveling across the United States for several years, and I remember when I first started traveling and speaking, people were like, first of all, what is Sharia law? And that will never happen here in the U.S. I think that attitude is beginning to change a little bit, although there are still some people that are in denial that it is an issue. So we addressed that in there. We have another DVD that we did called Chrislam Exposed, the seductive lie of a common God argument. I will be addressing some of that in the third session briefly. And then tomorrow, if any of you are up for coming to Anacortes, and I'm going to be speaking at a church up there in the Sunday school hour, I'll be also doing a brief presentation on the Chrislam Exposed. And this is really exposing the entire interfaith ecumenical movement that many evangelicals are now getting involved in, where they're trying to establish that there's a common ground between Islam and Christianity. Those of you who read the presentation last night, the Bible versus the Quran, saw very emphatically there is no common ground. The Bible is the authoritative word of God. It is founded, it is established, it's a solid rock. The Quran is a sinking hole that takes people to hell. So we have to be very clear, there is no common ground. And I am just deeply grieved at how many Christians are falling for this nonsense. It is a last day's deception that we are in. And so this is a critical presentation for the body of Christ and for many pastors. There are many pastors, missions pastors, that are bringing this nonsense into their churches and may or may not know how to look for the deception in there. A brand new DVD that we have called Unveiling the True Face of Islam. That's this first presentation I'm going to be in this morning. So we're referencing this quite a bit. But this morning I'm presenting about an hour. There's 3 hours of content in here. So a lot more information. And then our brand new DVD that came out just yesterday, which is called Islam and God's Judgment in the Last Days, is looking at a spiritual look as Islam as an antichrist spirit, fitting the definition of the Bible. What does Bible prophecy have to say about Islam? What does Bible prophecy have to say, or does the Word of God have to say about the division that we see between Christians, Jews, and Muslims? Does God deal with Islam, the Islamic nations in the last days? And we also look at Islamic eschatology, plus there's a special features on here that is sharing Christ with Muslims, which is part of, again, what I'll be doing this afternoon. So those are some of the DVDs that we have. We also have some booklets. A colleague of mine, Dr. Bill Warner, brilliant man, Sharia law for non-Muslims. This is not promoting Sharia law. This is exposing how Sharia law is antithetical to our laws and our constitution. On our DVD unveil, we have a section on the Islamic doctrine of migration, which is what we're seeing with all the refugees coming in. Another area where the church is utterly confused because they do not want to engage the real issues and look at the facts on both sides of the issue. And we'll be addressing that in the second presentation today as far as the refugee situation in America, in Europe, what's happening around the world. There's a booklet called Refugee Resettlement and the Hijra. Most people do not know that Islam actually has a doctrine on using migration to wage jihad against non-Muslim countries. It's a doctrine. And then the third book that we have available is called The Explanatory Memorandum. This is the playbook of the Muslim Brotherhood in America. And so this is incredibly important to get into the hands of your elected officials, law enforcement community. When I train law enforcement, particularly counterterrorism, they have no clue what this document is because it's been purged. And I'll share that later. There's a systematic purging that has taken place by this administration to remove every Islamic term and source out of our counterterrorism national security apparatus. That's why we can't stop these jihadis from doing what they're doing. And pray for what happened in Burlington last night. We don't know the facts. Let's pray that it was not a Muslim. Of course, the media has been very silent. But the fact is that these attacks, just like what happened in Minnesota 2 weeks ago, a Muslim walking into the mall, stabbing people, asking them before he stabbed them, are you a Muslim or not? And then the media comes out and our law enforcement people come out and our elected officials come out and say, we don't know the motivation. At some point, we need to smack him upside the head and say, how do you tell me that you don't know the motivation? The blood is on your hands. This is ridiculous. We don't know the motivation. When they're shouting Allah Akbar as they're killing people. The motivation you'll see this morning is very clear. And we have to wake up and understand what we're dealing with. And so we need to get this information into the hands of the right people, because my people perish for a lack of knowledge. And we cannot perish because we're unwilling to expose that. So I appreciate all of you being here this morning. Our ministry is again focused on speaking this truth in love, giving hopefully a godly balanced approach, but also exposing that which needs to be exposed. So for this morning and this conference, we have three goals. Number one, it is to expose Islam as both the ideology and the spiritual entity that it is, although I will not be having time to do that Islam and God's judgment presentation. I highly encourage you to get a copy of that. Number two, we are going to look at warning and bringing correction to the body of Christ when it comes to missional practices and outreach to Muslims. Of course, when we also expose Islam with its ideology, I'm going to look at what we're seeing within our government and within our politics in regards to Islam. And then number three, we will deal with equipping Christians, or do our best to deal with equipping Christians, to actually be able to share the gospel in a fashion that is contrasting the truth of the Word of God with a lie that is Islam. In my own testimony, I will share with you, and I share with everybody, when the gospel was shared with me, it offended me. It did its job, because that's what the gospel does. The truth offends, it pierces. It was shared in love, but it still offended me. We need to get over this idea that we don't want to offend anybody. People are going to hell because we don't want to offend anybody. We need to be able to understand that it is not my word or your word, but it is the word of God that we are sharing that bears power. And it is the work of the Holy Spirit to deal with the heart of the individual. It is our responsibility to have the boldness, be equipped to know how to share. So you'll see very clearly today that we'll talk about what Muslims believe, how we can contrast that with the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let's get into the presentation very quickly. Do we have the sound there? We're working on sound as we go. If not,
we will.
If you have the other microphone that I can use to clip. So question for you, as we talk about unveiling the true face of Islam, the purpose of this first part is to look at the ideology. What is the ideology of Islam? Because after all, are we not being told ad nauseum, and who has not heard this statement? I ask this question everywhere I go, and to this point, I've not had one person not raise their hands. So by a show of hands, listen to the question if you can, please. Who has not heard that Islam is a religion of peace? Okay, just look around the room for a second if you can. Nobody raised their hand. So we have all been effectively lied to. That's how good the propaganda is. That's why we need to unveil, because in that statement, there are two lies. One, that Islam is a religion, and two, that it's a religion of peace. So we're going to blow the lid off. We're going to look at the root of Islam. We're not going to just look at what's periphery. We're going to look at the root and the central figure of Islam, that is the prophet of Islam, and we'll look at that in a minute here. So I want to look at, first of all, the source documents that we're going to be referring to for the whole day, for the whole conference, and then we'll get into addressing this fallacy of a peaceful Islam. So source document number one is the Quran. We're going to be citing the Quran several times. And as I mentioned last night, the source that I use for the Quran is an online source, because one of the critiques that we get from apologists for Muslims is, you don't speak Arabic, therefore you can't properly interpret the Quran, therefore you don't know what it says. And I encourage people not to go buy a Quran, because most of the Qurans that you're going to buy in the stores here have been whitewashed. They've had certain things taken out of them, because that's what Muslims are permitted to do. They can lie about certain things to non-Muslims if it keeps their plans hidden. So we use Islamic sources. Make sense? Quran.com is a source that Muslims use, online source, very detailed, and it gives you, when you look up a verse in the Quran, it gives you the top four translations, or the option for the top four translations, the Yusuf Ali translation, Sahih International, Musin Khan, and then Pictal. Top four translations, including what's called the transliteration. So if you want to look up anything, it's there. The best way to understand the Quran is that there's a revelation of Allah. This is the revelation of their supposed God given to the Prophet Muhammad. Last night, as I said, if you were there, hopefully we blew that out of the water, that the revelation was bogus, that on a scale of 1 to 10, as far as authenticity, it gets a 0. Because Muhammad was the only person who got revelation. Number 2, he thought he was demon-possessed when he got the revelation. Number 3, there's no manuscript that proves that there's an original copy of the Quran anywhere in the world dating back to the time of Muhammad. So you need to watch that presentation. But it is their belief system. Again, we're talking about what they believe. Number 2, the secondary source that we're going to be quoting today is called the Sunnah, or the practice of Muhammad. The Sunnah means the word practice. So we have to understand Muslims themselves do not only look to the Quran. As Christians, we look only to the Bible as the authoritative word of God. At least we should. Maybe some Christians don't, but we should. And we look to the Bible as the inerrant word of God. Amen? Amen, yeah. And we look to the Bible as the whole counsel of God. Muslims, because there's so many questions and contradictions in the Quran, plus they are taught that they themselves cannot interpret the Quran without the interpretation of Islamic law, clerics, so far, they call them tafsirs or interpretations, therefore they look to secondary sources, i.e. the Sunnah, which means the practice of Muhammad. So the Sunnah has two sources. One is called the Hadith. The Hadiths are thousands of compiled phrases, and the traditions, it's called the traditions of Muhammad, and this is approximately 60% of Islamic doctrine from the Hadiths. And we'll be citing the two most well-known Hadiths today. Number 2, the Sirah is the biography of Muhammad. I'll be citing probably the most well-known Sirah, Sirah al-Rasulah. This is about 26% of Islamic texts. So the best way to understand this is Islam is about 14% about Allah and 86% about Muhammad. So Muhammad is the central figure of Islam. He's the only one who got revelation, and he's the one we have to go after. If we're going to understand what is Islam, he's the one we have to go after. Because after all, you know, we hear these things about how this is not Islamic, this is not Islamic, this is a perversion. Whether you have candidates running for president, whether you have the current gentleman in the White House, again, we'll be talking about all this. This is their narrative, right? This is not Islamic. So we're going to look at that. Is it Islamic or not? And the third source is what's called the Sharia, or the sacred law of Islam. The Sharia law is the sacred law of Allah, is what Muslims are starting to follow. And the number one source of that is called the Reliance of the Traveler, which I carry a copy with me, because this is accepted case law. We have to understand that Islam deals in case law, so that even while they have their law, meaning the Quran and the Sunnah, they also deal with interpretations or case law, rulings, adjudications. And this book is a legal book. It's 1,000 years of compiled legal case law, and it's not only authentic, but it's an authentic English translation. Remember I said to you earlier that one of the complaints that you're going to get is, well, you're a white person, you're non-Muslim, you don't speak Arabic, you have no clue what Islam says, so don't even talk to me. And we go, well, hold on, I can read, and there are accepted translations. This is being one of them. So there's affidavits at the front of this book, and there's an affidavit, for example, from the International Institute of Islamic Thought, and the most well-known affidavit in here is from Al-Azhar University. Al-Azhar University is the university in Cairo, Egypt, that is the oldest, most premier Islamic institution, has put out more Islamic clerics than any other school in Islam, and it is the Sunni source of Islam. Sunnis are over close to 84 to 85% of all Muslims around the world. Shiites are second, about 13, 13.5%. and you have a couple of cults in there, Sufi Islam, Ahmadiyya Islam. These are the Muslims, and a lot of some of these Muslims in America that are saying we're for peace and we don't believe in jihad and so forth. They are cults in Islam. It's not orthodox. This is orthodox. This is their orthodox source. So here's what Al-Azhar serves in their certification. We certify that the above-mentioned translation corresponds to the Arabic original and conforms to the practice and faith of the Orthodox Sunni community. There is no objection in printing it and circulating it. So they've given their stamp of approval as the most premier Islamic school in the world that this book is not only accepted Islamic law, but it is an accepted English translation of Islamic law. So when we cite it, they can't argue with you. Argument is over. They can lie about other things. They can not answer you, but they can't argue with you. So we're going to be citing this quite a bit today. Now, let's dig in because we have a lot to cover. And I want to start with, again, this fallacy argument, right? This you know, Islam is a religion of peace. And you've also heard things like ISIS is not Islamic, and Al-Qaeda is not Islamic, and Hamas is not Islamic, and, you know, these people are, you know, these people that are going and killing people, you know, they had a bad day. You know, it was workplace violence. You know, they were mentally disturbed. You know, the guy gets in a truck in France and runs people over. You know, he just had a bad day. You know, he couldn't get a date. And these ludicrous, ridiculous arguments that we hear. And then as facts come out, if the facts are allowed to come out, you then find out that, no, they were actually plotting jihad. And they had a motivation and they had a reason to do what they're doing. And I'm going to hopefully show that for you today. So we have heard since 9/11, really, and I can go back and I don't want to only pick on this current administration. We can go back to 9/11. We can go back before 9/11 and say that the administrations in this government and in the DVD, the unveiled DVD, I have another video that I don't have time to show today, that looks at our elected officials and looks at the narrative even after 9/11. Bush was on stage with members of the Muslim Brotherhood behind him advocating a narrative. Today we were attacked by those who pervert the very teachings of Islam. Islam is good and peaceful and tolerant and la la la, and this doesn't reflect Islam, right? That narrative was moving forward even immediately after 9/11. So they're not off the hook. Republican, Democrat, doesn't matter. This is an issue of truth. But this administration has taken it to a whole other level. And I call it now propaganda. Because propaganda is now when you have intentional deception to dumb down the citizenry. And I believe that's what's been going on. Because after all of you didn't raise your hand, right? All of you said, you've heard the narrative, Islam is a religion of peace. Where have you heard it? Administration, government, the media, Hollywood. Yeah, Obama. We're going to be talking about Mr. Obama in a minute. Don't worry. Colleges, universities, high schools, elementary schools, in the public textbooks, and oh, by the way, maybe some of our churches. So we've ad nauseum heard this narrative. So let's see whether it's true or not. The current administration, John Kerry, current Secretary of State, right? Islam is a peaceful religion based on the dignity of all human beings, and that ISIL is not the real face of Islam. Very quickly, why do they call him ISIL and not ISIS or the Islamic State? There's meaning. The word ISIL is the word is the acronym for Islamic State of Iraq and Levant. That's before they became IS. Now they're just IS, the Islamic State. They don't call themselves ISIL anymore. Muslims call them Daesh, but they just call themselves the Islamic State because they've declared themselves to be the caliphate. This administration likes to go out of its way to call them ISIL. Why? Because the word L stands for Levant. The word Levant is a geographic region. You see on the screen there a map. And it's a map that covers a region. And the geography of the Levant is from down in Egypt all the way up to Turkey and everything in between. So you have Jordan, Syria, Lebanon, Egypt, Turkey, parts of Saudi Arabia. And oh, by the way, there's another little country in there called Israel. There you go. And so when the Muslims were using the term Levant, when they use the term Levant, they're saying that land is ours. It belongs to us. Therefore, we're going to take it back and fight for it. So when this administration, and after the San Bernardino attacks, when the gentleman in the White House said over 20 times in his speech to the nation, ISO, 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 ISO. In my opinion, this is another quote that he said, right? ISIL is not Islamic. No religion condones the killing of innocents. You're going to see that, in my opinion, it's not an accident that they're using the term ISIL. Because we can argue that this man and this administration has been probably the most antagonistic towards Israel, maybe in the history of our nation. And as if you get the Islamic Judgment DVD, you will see that I believe very clearly, the Bible is very clear, that Israel is a centerpiece of God's timing and prophetic work, his heart for the nation of Israel. We have to align ourselves with the nation of Israel because it's God's heart, not because of their geopolitics, but because of scripture, covenant, relationship. And one of the things you see is as people become more pro-Islamic, or I should say, maybe they become neutral on the issue of Israel, they tend to become more pro-Islamic and buy the Palestinian narrative that that land is theirs. Not so biblically. How about this? I am now referring to Mr. Obama as Islam's greatest apologist. The reason is not just because, not because he's the best apologist, but because he's the most well-known apologist. Because have you ever heard from the mouth of this man anything come out that has been negative about Islam? You know, I challenge audiences, I'm willing to give a free set of DVDs to any audience person that can show me a quote, a statement, a video clip, something in writing that he said something negative about Islam, and good luck, you will not find it because I've looked. And I've had people searching. And yet, how many times has he criticized Christianity? Referred ISIL, compared ISIL to the Crusaders, even though the Crusades happened 360 to 370 years after Islam had almost sacked Europe in 7th century, 732, when they were stopped in France. The Crusades did not happen until 1095 or 1096 AD. He needs to get his history right before he lectures us. Get off your high horse, remember that? And so he claims to be a Christian, and many Christians still believe he's a Christian. And all I would say to you as Christians, if you believe that, is we are to judge the fruit. We are to test the spirits. And there's no doubt in my mind before this man became president that he's a Muslim. None whatsoever. And if we don't have eyes to see that, we have a bigger problem. That's the bigger problem we have, is the lack of discernment in the body of Christ. Because someone says, I'm a Christian. Oh, by the way, under Islamic law and in the early house of Islam, a Muslim can lie about certain things, including about being a Christian. In fact, that's in ISIS's playbook right now. They're encouraging their jihadists to lie even about being Christians. That's why you have to challenge Muslims, if they're going to show their true colors, to denounce Islam. Because while they can lie about many things, and we'll cover that, they cannot denounce the teachings of Islam, otherwise they become an unbeliever. That's why I publicly denounce the teachings of Islam. So there's no doubt in anybody's mind that I am not lying to you. So this is there's many statements I can focus on. I focus on some recent remarks he had made back in February when he had gone to visit the Islamic Center of Baltimore. Even though the Treasury Department had warned them that the leadership of this mosque has ties to Al-Qaeda, that didn't stop Mr. Obama from going to this mosque. And he made certain remarks that are on the whitehouse.gov site. I took this directly from their site, so if you want to read the whole speech, you can go ahead and do that. Maybe it's to take some Tums before you do. So he said, since the attacks in Paris and San Bernardino, we've heard inexcusable political rhetoric against Muslim Americans that has no place in our country. Inexcusable political rhetoric. Now, very quick question for those of us who are hopefully studied up on our Constitution and our Bill of Rights. What is political rhetoric referred to here in this country? Free speech. Thank you very much. That's what free speech is. Political rhetoric. Rhetoric that you and I may not agree with, but we have the freedom to speak. If you would like to live in a country where we start controlling rhetoric, I'd be more than happy to buy you a plane ticket to Iran. Go visit my birth country and see what it's like to live under a government that does not believe in free speech. But he says it's inexcusable and it has no place. No, Mr. Obama, you have no place in this nation. So let me ask you this question. Is this an isolated remark? No, because the head of the Justice Department, Loretta Lynch, came out after the San Bernardino attacks and said, we are now going to look at prosecuting anti-Muslim rhetoric. Really? And then she had to walk back her statements. Jay Johnson, head of Homeland Security, made similar statements about prosecuting anti-Muslim rhetoric. And then when they were pushed back, well, we didn't really mean that. Sure you did. You just can't do it yet. But if you could, you would arrest us and throw us in prison if you could. We've seen in Idaho, I dealt with situations in Boise, Idaho. The U.S. attorney in Idaho, Wendy Olson, an Obama appointee, made the same statement about rhetoric that they're going to look at prosecuting with federal charges. You go, what federal charges are we? What law is there federally that can prosecute speech? There isn't yet. In fact, last year, the Democrats had a bill in the House of Representatives where they wanted to criminalize. They had a resolution criminalizing anti-Muslim rhetoric, Islamophobia. We'll cover that later. This is where they're going. How do we know that? Because they've done it in Europe. They've already criminalized this in Europe. They have anti-defamation laws in Europe against speaking out against religion. Of course, what religion do you think they use it against? Not Christianity, Islam. In fact, Christians who've shared the gospel with Muslims in Europe have been faced with prosecution because they've offended a Muslim. We better get ready for where they're going and where the next president's going to go if we don't wake up to what's doing. Now, he went on to say in his speech, because remember, he's an apologist, right? He is a scholar of Islam. He said in his 2009 speech in Cairo at Al-Azhar University, it's my job to defend Islam, he said. Really? Because I thought we elected you to defend the United States of America against enemies foreign and domestic. I didn't expect you to be an enemy. It's my job to defend Islam. Really? Didn't read that in the Constitution anywhere. Did you? That it's the job of the President of the United States to defend Islam. So he said, let's start with this fact. It's a fact. For more than 1,000 years, people have been drawn to Islam's message of peace. You go, really? 1,000 years? Because according to any decent, honest study of Islamic warfare, and again, my colleague Dr. Bill Warner, if you go to politicalislam.com, has done an incredible job of detailing the wars of Islam. And according to him, Islam has left the death toll in its 1400-year history of 270 million people, more than any other religion, Holocaust, genocide, dictator combined in human history. It has been the most lethal force on the planet Earth since the history of mankind. And this man has the audacity to say for 1,000 years it's carried a message of peace. Was it peaceful when Islam for 500 years was running Europe and was making Jews and Christians as dhimmis? Then he goes on to say, here's the next apologist lie, and the very word Islam itself means peace. Who's heard that now? Right? We're starting to hear this from our churches. I'm starting to hear pastors use this terminology. Oh, Islam just means peace. Shame on us if we don't have the discernment to seek the truth. Because let me explain to you what the word Islam means. The word Islam is the word aslama, not salam as he says, but aslama. It never means peace. It means surrendered one. The word Islam is to submit or to surrender. To surrender to what? Or to who? To Allah. To be a Muslim means a surrendered one and a follower of Muhammad. As the prophet of Islam, that's their prayer, the Shahada, the first pillar of Islam. That, oh, by the way, is being taught in our public schools to our kids in the textbooks. That this is the prayer that they say that all, there's no God but Allah and His Prophet Muhammad. By the way, I rebuke that in the name of Jesus. And so Aslama means surrender. So here's a definition of Islamic peace. If you want to have peace with Islam, you surrender to it. Who's ready to sign up for that deal? Nobody here, I hope, right? Good, I'm with you. The only way that peace is promised, and I go through much more of this in the DVD as far as the conditions of peace, because they spell out, the Islamic doctrine spells out the conditions of peace. And it's not just when a culture becomes under the control of Islam or a country becomes majority Muslim population. It is when the law of Allah is being governed. By the way, I witnessed that in Iran because Iran was a secular Muslim country. And you go, well, Sharon, that's an oxymoronic statement. You're right. Because how can you be a secular Muslim? You can't. It's just a term they use. Iran was a Muslim majority populated country, but it was being governed secularly by the Shah. If you looked at pictures of Iran, what I remember of Iran in the 1970s, 1960s, I wasn't born in the 60s yet, but we're seeing pictures from my parents. It was Western, it was European, it was modernized, it was coming forward, and then Islam comes in, and wherever Islam comes in, they set the culture back into the 7th century. Look at Iran today versus Iran in 1975 or 1970. And so the condition of peace isn't just that, for Islam, isn't just that you have to have a Muslim majority populated country or have them have control. It's to be governed. So here's my question to you. If all of you just said in a minute ago you're not going to surrender to Islam, therefore you're not going to have Islamic peace. You and I can never be at peace with Islam. We can never hold hands with it. We can never give it a hug. We can never love it enough to change it. If we just love it enough, maybe it will change. Not going to happen. Because it will not be at peace with you until you're surrendered to it. Can it be any clearer than that? If you don't take anything away from today but that, that will set us on a track of understanding the enemy that we face. The enemy is not individual Muslims. Please hear my heart. Please don't hate individual Muslims. We cannot do that. We have to have the heart of Christ for individual Muslims like myself who are lost without Christ. But we have to understand the ideology and the spirit that we're dealing with, especially as Christians. So another aspect that we want to cover briefly here this morning is the fact that the reason we know that Islamic peace is not the peace that we would ascribe to, this peace that listen, here's peace. Here's an example of peace in America. What we just talked about a few minutes ago. We believe in political rhetoric. So we can disagree on political rhetoric. We could even disagree about politics or religion or things like that. And yet we have peace with each other because hopefully you don't want to kill me and I don't want to kill you. Sounds good? That's a free society. That's not the case in Islam. You'll see later, and I cover it in the Unveiled DVD, that Islam has laws like slander and things like that, that they don't agree with political rhetoric, free political rhetoric. Because if they disagree with you or you say something they don't like, they can kill you. That's not peace. And this was borne out by Muhammad himself. There's a concept in Islam called abrogation, where Muhammad himself bore out the fact that he operated in two different functions. When he was in Mecca, he operated as a quote-unquote peaceful prophet when he first gets this revelation, which again, if you were there last night, I blew out of the water that the revelation that he got from an authenticity aspect carries with it a weight of 0 out of 10. It has no authenticity. But the fact is, according to him, he's a peaceful prophet. He simply tried to proselytize people, and according to the most gracious number, in about 10 years of his early ministry in Mecca, he got maybe 150 followers. It wasn't going so well with the peaceful message. All of a sudden, he marries a wealthy widow. He begins to now amass power and wealth and begins to put together an army carrying out raids against caravans, political assassinations, taking territory, and they migrate to Medina, and all of a sudden, as his behavior changes, as he starts becoming more aggressive, and oh, by the way, Islam no longer is this nice, hey, we're not going to force you to submit to Islam. Now we're going to force you, and I'll show you that in a minute. All of a sudden, according to him, the verses change. Allah is now giving him new revelation. Isn't that convenient? So that concept is called abrogation. It is a central concept to Islam. There are a handful of Muslims in the world, particularly these Ahmadiyya Muslims, that believe that the reason they're called Ahmadiyya is because they believe the Mahdi, their Messiah, has already come, and they're all about peaceful Islam. They claim no abrogation happened. Remember, within Islam, they are a cult, because under the Sunni Orthodox, which is 84% plus of Muslims in the world, they hold to the fact that there is indeed abrogation. And that abrogation, here's a verse out of the Quran, Surah 2:106, that backs us up. This is what their God supposedly is saying. We do not abrogate a verse or cause it to be forgotten, except that we bring forth one better than it or similar to it. You go, well, hold on. If you're God and you gave revelation to Muhammad and it's supposed to be the perfect revelation, then you decide 10 years later, you know what? We actually forgot some stuff. We're going to give you better verses. And oh, by the way, those verses now become violent. In the abrogated verses, there are over at least 100 verses that specifically call for violence, not just against any unbeliever or non-Muslim, but against Jews and Christians. And in the reliance in section 11, it spells out who the non-Muslims are. We'll be talking about that more. But there's actually a section on identifying non-Muslims. They're called dhimmis, dhimmitude, submission. And that dhimmitude is only given for certain people who are to be surrendered to or submitted under Islam. On the list, number one, the Jews. Number two, the Christians. Number three, the Zoroastrians. Right here in the Islamic law book, it's spelled out. So we'll be covering that as we go. That's why there is now violence. This brings up the concept. Another important thing for us to understand is a concept called two houses. I'm briefly going to touch on this. There's more information in the DVD. Here are the two houses of Islam that you have to understand. When Muhammad was operating in Mecca, in the Quran, it's categorized by verses of Mecca, verses of Medina. It's not broken up that way, like Old Testament, New Testament. It's all mixed in. But you have to understand what are unabrogated verses and abrogated verses. The unabrogated verses are in the early house. They called that, they referred that to the house of war. Harb, Dar al-Harb, means the house of war. So isn't that lovely that Muslims view the house of the non-Muslim, the home of the non-Muslim, as a house of war? And in war, there are certain things that they're permitted to do and not permitted to do. In the house of war, they are permitted to live by the early verses of the Quran only, if they must. They don't have to, but if they must, meaning that there are certain aspects of the latter houses that they can't implement because they're in the early house. The early house means they're in the minority. Does that make sense? Muhammad was in the minority in Mecca. Had he had an uprising and tried to rise up against the people in Mecca, they would have just killed him because he was outnumbered. It was not until he went to Medina and amassed an army and began to force people to convert to Islam and began to put together a larger army that then eventually he went back to Mecca after he had made a 10-year treaty. He broke that treaty and then routed and massacred Mecca and took Mecca as the centerpiece of Islam. That's what he did. So that Dar al-Harb is a house of war. In the house of war, they're permitted, as I said, to follow early teachings. There is no compulsion in religion. They'll use early verses like Surah 2256. Well, they'll say there's no compulsion in religion. Hey, Christians, hey, Jews, we don't want to force you to become Muslims. In fact, an abrogated verse says to the Muslims, we can take Jews and Christians as friends. So no problem. Yet something flips in them because when they go to the upper house, those verses got abrogated. Now, the latter verses say, O Muslim, do not take Jews and Christians as friends, because if you do, you become one of them. You become an idolater. Or it says, for example, now there is compulsion, and I'll cover that out of Surah chapter 9. Here's another thing that's permitted in the house of war. By the way, the house of war, Dar al-Harb, is a house that is referred to, some people say infidels, right? They say, well, you know, you guys are infidels. Remember, I'm an apostate. I'm one who's left Islam. I just deserve the death penalty if I don't repent. And I'll cover that later. You guys are infidels. But the Quran has a lot nastier name for you. and you're called the kafir or the kufar. The word kafir or kufar means filth or excrement. That's what the word literally means in the Arabic. They see non-Muslims as so dirty, so filthy, that they must be dealt with. That's really peaceful, isn't it? And in that lower house, they're permitted to lie. There are four types of lies in Islam. The well-known is probably some that many have heard here, which is called taqiyya or taghiyya. And that's a lie to basically protect their conscience. But the reliance spells out other lies like the lie of harb, the lie of war, things that they're permitted to do, lying to officials, lying to protect identity, lying to protect the Muslim community. We see this in Europe when they establish enclaves. They will shield each other from police, from officials. We saw this in Brussels. After the attack in Paris, they found the mastermind of the Brussels attacks was hiding in a neighborhood called Molenbeek out of, on the outskirts of Brussels. And when the police went in there to arrest this guy, Abdel Salam, they had rocks and bottles and different objects thrown at them from the buildings as they were trying to arrest this guy because the Muslim community in that neighborhood was protecting him. In fact, CARE, you'll see it a video later that I'll show you, CARE encouraged, the Council on American Islamic Relations, the front group of the Muslim Brotherhood, encouraged their people to not cooperate with the FBI. It is the number one reason that the FBI eventually cut ties with CARE, because they actually put a booklet out, CARE did, of how Muslims should not cooperate with the FBI. That's part of the lie of harb. Now, when they go to the upper house, which is called Dar al-Islam, now they must live by the latter verses. The no compulsion in religion goes away, and now there is compulsion in religion. They are not allowed to lie anymore to non-Muslims about their agenda. There's only one lie left in the upper house, and that is called a lie of treaty, where they can make a treaty with non-Muslims in a non-Muslim country, like we did with Iran, you know, that treaty, that 10-year really good deal that we made. So, by the way, that was a 10-year treaty. Isn't that interesting, the timing of it? 10 years. So, these two houses, and again, in the DVD I cover more, and this DVD, Unveiling the True Face of Islam, is what gives a dualism to Islam. And this is what confuses most people. Because they go, well, we see Islam in Afghanistan and Pakistan and Iran and Saudi Arabia, then we see Islam in Europe, then we see Islam in America. We see all these really nice Muslims, and they're so nice and tolerant and peaceful, and they may be not. You go, well, which is it? Well, it can't be that Islam, because that Islam is radical. It's got to be this Islam. And what we don't recognize is it's both. The question is, what transitional stage are they in? According to the Muslim Brotherhood's own playbook, they believe that they can flip a country from Dar al-Harb to Dar al-Islam with 5 to 8% of the population. That's it. If they get people in key positions of power, authority, whatever. So they flip. And we don't understand that. We don't have that concept because as Christians, and I think mostly as Americans, we like to be sincere, don't we? We go, hey, this is what we want to do. Not so unfortunately for this ideology. Now, again, I'll say this to you. Not all Muslims ascribe to this. My parents were lukewarm Muslims. They were cultural Muslims. My dad never talked about carrying out these things because he didn't understand the ideology. He was not a devout Muslim, but this is what it teaches. And one of the verses to back up the abrogation, particularly when it comes to converting, is Surah chapter 9. We're going to go through this pretty quickly here. Surah chapter 9 is believed to be, according to Muhammad, the last chapter he was given in Medina that was abrogating the early verses. Remember the Chapter 2 of the Quran, as I read to you, said, there's no compulsion in religion. Many people use this verse to say, see, there's no compulsion in religion. Muslims want to come and live side by side with non-Muslims, and they're not going to force you. That's in the lower house. When they get the upper house, they go to the abrogated verses, Surah chapter 9. But when the forbidden months are passed, then fight and slay the pagans. The word there in the Arabic would be kufar. Wherever you find them and seize them, beleaguer them, lie in wait for them in every stratagem of war. But if they repent and establish regular prayers and practice regular charity, then open the way for them. I have added the words there, that's my words, following the five pillars of Islam. Because in order to repent, you start with the first pillar, which is the Shahada. That's how you submit to Islam. So you do that. So you fight them until option one, they convert. Does that make sense? The option one there is fight them until they convert. Because if they do the regular prayers and regular charity and say the prayer of Islam, then it says leave them alone, right? So again, I've said to you, you want peace with Islam, you surrender to Islam. You don't surrender to Islam, you can't have peace with Islam. Now, it goes on to say later on in chapter 9, fight those who do not believe in Allah and the last day. And then just a little bit later it says, specifically fight the people of the book. In the Arabic, al-kitab, the people of the book are who? Jews and Christians. The people of the book means the people of the Bible. Again, it names us by name. Just like the Reliance does, that says that these are the categories of people that are non-Muslims and that must be fought against. So fight those who do not believe, people of the book, who do not accept the religion of truth until they pay tribute. That's the jizya tax, being made inferior. So the tribute aspect is the fact that when you go from either conversion, if you won't convert, they can give you an offer to the Jews and Christians of being a dhimmi. That's what section 607 says here in the Reliance, that non-Muslims subject the Islamic State al-dhimmi. A formal agreement of protection is made with them. They pay a tax, a formal agreement of protection is made. Doesn't that sound a lot like extortion? And then it goes on to say how much they're supposed to pay and conditions for dhimmitude. For example, if you're a non-Muslim in a Muslim country and you're being given protection, you must dress with certain type of clothes and have certain insignia on you that identifies you as a non-Muslim. Kind of sounds like Hitler, doesn't it? And I said last night, where do you think Hitler got the idea? From Islam. He talked about the religion of Muhammad. Two famous quotes Hitler has, that he wished Germany was under the religion of the Mohammedans rather than Christianity, because he felt like he would have gotten much further in his agenda. In fact, within the jihadist movement, the second best-selling book outside of the Quran is Mein Kampf. Now, they've translated it into Mein Jihad. There's a lot of common ground there. They must keep to the one side of the street. They must not build higher buildings higher than as high as the Muslim buildings. They're forbidden to openly display wine or pork. They can't ring church bells or display crosses. And they can't recite the Torah or the Evangel, meaning they can't proselyze. Freedom of religion, right? Those are conditions for the dhimmis. You pay a tax, you get protected, maybe, which is what ISIS is doing today in Syria and in Iraq in Christian communities. Those who are being killed, those who are being run out, some who remain behind, if they pay the extortion tax, they can be protected for a time until the Islamic State determines that they don't want to protect you anymore. Now, there's a third option, and I don't know if you can see it here in this verse. You should be able to, because we said, fight until they convert, fight until they become dhimmis, being made inferior, right? That's what the verse says. By hand, being made inferior. And the third option is fight. So the third option is if they will not convert and they will not establish dhimmitude, you fight them until one wins out. Either Islam wins or the other wins and they're pushed out, which is what Europe did go through twice in their history, where they would not convert, would not live under dhimmitude, they fought back, and they forced Europe, they forced Islam back out of Europe. Today, Europe is falling to Islam without a fight. So let's address this now, because again, I can see some people maybe would think, well, Sharam, you're still taking verses out of context. This can't be the orthodox held view, right? Remember we said how important is Muhammad to Islam? 86% of the texts are about Muhammad. So is he the central figure of Islam? Okay, question is, did he have this attitude? Did Muhammad practice Surah 9? If I can show you that he exemplified Surah 9 by fighting the non-Muslims until they convert, submit, or die, wouldn't that make it Islamic? Yes or no? Okay, watch this. So did Muhammad Is he central to Islam? Yes. Is he to be imitated? Yes. You'll see that later. Did Muhammad do the following? Did he lie to his own people, meaning that he gave them contradictory verses? Yes, because he claims, I got these verses first, and then, wait, Allah told me it changed. So his own followers were confused because it's like, Muhammad, which one is it? Did he deceive his enemies and break treaties? Yes. As I said to you, the number one treaty that he broke was called the Treaty of Hudaybiyah, where he goes to Medina, then signs a peace treaty with Mecca, will promise to leave you alone, 10-year treaty, 2+3 years into a treaty, he breaks it, goes and routs them and kills them. Did Muhammad order the killing of apostates? You'll see the answer is yes. In fact, in one of the Bukharis, he himself says that apostates should be killed. Did Muhammad take sex slaves and child brides? Yes. We know, by the way, that one of his 11 wives was Aisha, who I mentioned last night. She was 6 years old when she was betrothed to Muhammad when he was 47, and they were consummated their marriage when she was 9, and he was 50, which is why in many Muslim countries today, that is the official age of betrothal to a child is 9 years old, like in Iran. Did Muhammad order and participate in beheadings? By the way, here's a question. Obama says ISIS is not Islamic, right? ISIL. He says ISIL. It's not Islamic, right? The media says this is not Islamic. Hillary Clinton says it's not Islamic. You have Republicans saying, well, this is radical Islam, which is a term that I'm really upset with because it's confusing people. Radical Islam is still a politically correct term, because they don't want to say, this is Islam. We don't want to offend all the Muslims in the world, right? They can kill us, but we don't want to offend them. This is a definition of lunacy. Is ISIS killing apostates? Is ISIS taking sex slaves? Is ISIS taking child brides? Is ISIS beheading people? Yes, 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 yes. So if I can show you that Muhammad did these things, wouldn't that prove that then ISIS is Islamic as one example? So let's look at, first of all, what does the Quran say about the subject of beheadings, which is the worst and most egregious thing that we see today really happening out there, especially with social media and the internet, and then making these fancy videos literally taking people's heads off. I've had to unfortunately watch some of these videos to authenticate them, and you'll never forget those images. They will be burned into your conscience. So Surah 47:4. Remember again, question is, number one, does the Quran itself support beheading non-Muslims? So when you meet those who disbelieve in battle, that's the unbelievers, that's you, strike their necks until when you have inflicted slaughter upon them, then secure their bonds and either confer favor afterwards or ransom them until the war lays down its burden. So question is, number one, any issues about striking their necks? Is there any confusion about striking their necks? I had a Muslim apologist telling me that it means that it's a hand. It's with a hand, like a karate chop. That's ridiculous, because we know that even to the time of Muhammad that they beheaded people. You'll see that in a minute. Because after all, if you're striking their necks with your hand, you're not inflicting slaughter upon them, right? Unless you're really good at karate chop. Strike their necks until when you have inflicted slaughter upon them, then secure their bonds. You tie their hands behind their backs, your feet. And then you go, well, confer favor afterwards. You go, well, how can you confer favor on somebody that you've killed? You don't. You're conferring favor on the rest of the community, meaning if when you kill and you behead, like this picture here of the Coptic Christians being beheaded in the shores of Libya, then if the community submits to Islam, confer favor upon them. Leave them alone. Right? You inflict fear and terror. They submit. They convert. Leave them alone. They've been successful. But if they will not, it says, ransom them until the war lays down its burdens. That means you fight them until the war is over. Either Islam wins or the other side wins. Does that make sense? This is in the Quran. This is not Sharam's words. This is in the Quran. Now, here's a question. You go, okay, well, Sharam, that's in the Quran, but it may be, you know, you can still take it as an interpretation. Do we have the sunnah to support that? Is there example that the prophet himself practiced this? Here's a story that is out of the Sirah. The Sirah is the, remember, it's the biography of Muhammad, right? And the most famous Sirah is this Sirah, Sirah al-Rasul or Sirah al-Rasula. And this is a story of Muhammad when he went to Medina. In Medina, there were several tribes that were Jewish tribes. Many of those tribes fled Medina because they would not convert to Islam. Muhammad, as at this point, is now, remember, he's operating by Surah 9, not by Surah 2. He's saying, we're going to fight you now. So there was one tribe of Jews called the Banu Qurayzah that decided they're going to surrender to Muhammad and see what goes on. Here's the story. When the Banu Qurayzah Jewish tribe was surrendered in 27 AD, unconditionally, the apostle confined them in Medina in the quarter of Al-Harith. It goes on to say, then the apostle went out to the market of Medina and dug trenches in it. Some have referred to this as the Battle of Trenches. Some refer to it as the Battle of Khaybar. Then he sent for them. Who's them? The male Jews, not the women, the male Jews, and struck off their heads in those trenches as they were brought out to him in batches, tying both their hands with their necks. Isn't that consistent with what we just read in the Quran? Right? Tie their hands, bring them out. He beheaded them. In case you're not quite sure what this struck off their head means, this beheading went on until the apostle made an end of them. Now, according to its own source, there were 600 or 700 in all, though some put the figure as high as 800 or 900. So let's use a lower number. Let's be conservative. 600. According to the Sirah al-Rasul, the biography of Prophet Muhammad, the Prophet of Islam, the peaceful Prophet of Islam, ordered and participated in the mass genocide of 600 male Jews in one day. In one day. Beheading all of them, dumping their bodies in a trench with their heads rolling down. And then, if you look at a supplementary passage that I have in the DVD, you'll see that he ordered the fighting men to take the Jewish women and children as slaves and as sex slaves as well. He calls it booty, taking booty. This is what Muhammad did. Is this radical? Well, it's radical as in it's bad. But is it radical as in it's a perversion of Islam? This is what Muhammad did. Let me say it one more time. Muhammad is the central figure of Islam, and this is what Muhammad did on one day in one battle. This is only one battle that he himself fought. And we're not even dealing with what happened after Muhammad died in 632. Any part of this sound peaceful to you? Kumbaya, coexist? And yet the apologists of Islam will say, listen, you're taking things out of context. Islam is peaceful and tolerant. ISIS is Islamic because ISIS is trying to revive Muhammad. Muhammad is Islam. Remember, no Muhammad, no Islam. There's no other witness to Islam. Nobody else got the revelation. Nobody else got this revelation of this new God, Allah. Nobody. No eyewitnesses, only Muhammad. So, let me answer these questions for you, hopefully. Can there be peaceful Muslims? Yes. I would consider my father and my mother to be peaceful Muslims. That's because they're not good Muslims. Is there such a thing as a peaceful Islam? No. Unless your definition of peace is to be surrendered to Islam, there's no such thing as a peaceful Islam. If the central figure of Islam was not peaceful and was violent towards those who were not Muslims, how can the rest of Islam, if the foundation is corrupted, how can the rest of it be good? Number two, is there such a thing as moderate Muslims? Well, technically, right?
But again, a moderate Muslim is a lukewarm Muslim. Is there such a thing as a moderate Islam? No, because Islam is in flux, right? Lower house to upper house. Their goal is to get to the upper house. There's only one Islam. It's the Islam of Muhammad. It's the Islam of Allah. It's what the Quran says. It's what the Sunnah says. It's what he did. It's what he lived. It's how he acted. All those things. Having 11 wives. Treating women as second-class citizens. Taking children as slaves. One of the biggest fallacies today is the fact that Islam abolished slavery. Islam still today operates with slavery. By the way, what's dimitude? When you're in a culture where they say it is permissible to take you and put you in a second-class citizen and treat you as less than, and you have to walk on one side of the street, now the other, and you have to wear a certain type of clothing, that's slavery. That's not equality under the law. I have a brand new presentation we're working on developing, and I've given it a couple times, called Islam and the United States Constitution, Mixing Oil and Water. They don't mix. We have a problem. Over 93 times, the reason Muhammad is the central figure of Islam, over 93 times in the Quran alone, Muslims are commanded to imitate him. He is called Al-Insan Al-Kamil, the perfect man. The guy that beheaded 600 Jews is referred to as the perfect man. Now you understand why Muslims want to kill you if you say these things about their prophet? Now you understand why I have death threats on my head for saying this stuff? Because they don't want the light to shine on this deviant, satanic person who is the central figure of Islam. And we as Christians need to wake up. Now, I'm not saying use this as an evangelism tactic with Muslims. That's later in the conference, okay? Are you hearing me? We're first exposing Islam. Remember that? We said the first goal is we've got to expose it. Then we'll deal with how to effectively share with Muslims. And I wouldn't start the conversation, why? Your prophet was a pedophile. Your prophet was a genocidal, homicidal maniac. Not a good way to start the conversation, probably. Muhammad himself said, I have been commanded, Muslim 133, Sahih Muslim, one of the second most quoted hadith. The Messenger of Allah said, I have been commanded to fight against people till they testify that there is no God but Allah, that Muhammad is the Messenger of Allah. That's what he said. So if he's to fight against people, and didn't his behavior just demonstrate that? Then every Muslim is commanded to fight against people until they testify that there's no God but Allah and that Muhammad is the Messenger, which is the Shahada. So every Muslim is commanded to fight some way or another until every person submits to Islam. We are at war with Islam. In history, there was leaders like Winston Churchill who understood that. Not weak-kneed, feeble leaders who want to make peace with Islam. They capitulate, thinking that appeasement works. They understood that there is no peace with this force. For us as Christians, we understand that our battle is a spiritual one first. Just as a police officer, I prayed every day, Lord God, help me to never have to use lethal force against somebody. But you train and you prepare to defend, praying you never have to use it. We pray that Islam would be submitted through our prayers. But history has proven that the only way Islam has ever been pushed back out of any area in the world is unfortunately by force. So I want to show you a quick video. We're almost done with this segment. Thank you for your patience. That is a video of a conference that was being held in Europe. Europe is no longer Dar el-Harb. Europe has now been declared Dar el-Islam. Okay, that was a pop there. Out of the mosques for at least 5 years, they've been declaring that Europe is now ours. We gain the upper house. And you're going, well, wait a second. Europe is not 50% Muslim. Remember, they don't need 50%. Average Muslim population in Europe is about 11%. France is 14%. But if you take the enclaves where there are 70, 80, 90% Muslims, right? They've gained the upper hand. This video is of a conference where Muslims were having a conference talking about Islam in Europe. And if you don't believe my words that there's no such thing as a moderate, peaceful Islam, that Islam is Islam, watch this video real quick, and hopefully the audio will work. We just have that mic.
I have it handy, but I'm supposed to plug into this.
Oh, okay. Let's see if this will work.
Can we have the camera?
Nope, that didn't work. Okay, let's try it the other way. Go back there and see if it...
Can we have the camera? Can we have this camera focusing on all the audience, sir? Can we have this camera focusing on all the audience? Because every now and then, every time we have a conference, every time we invite a speaker, they always can come with the same accusations. This speaker supports death penalty for homosexuals. This speaker supports death penalty for this crime or this crime or that. He is homophobic. They subjugate women, etc., etc., etc. It's the same old stuff coming all the time. And we always try to tell them, I always try to tell them that, look, it's not that speaker that we're inviting who has these extreme radical views, as you say. These are general views that every Muslim actually has. Every Muslim believes in these things. Just because they're not telling you about it, or just because they're not out there in the media, doesn't mean they don't believe in them. So I will ask you, everyone in the room, how many of you are normal Muslims? You're not extremist, you're not radical, this is normal Sunni Muslims. Please raise your hands. Everybody, mashallah, subhanallah. Okay, take down your hands again. How many of you agree that men and women should sit separate? Please raise your hands. Everyone agree. Everyone agree. Brothers and sisters. Subhanallah. So it's not just these radical sheikhs then. Allahu Akbar. Next question. How many of you agree that the punishments described in the Quran and the Sunnah, whether it is death, whether it is stoning for adultery, whatever it is, if it is from Allah and His Messenger, that is the best punishment ever possible for humankind, and that is what we should apply in the world? Well, who agrees with that? Allahu Akbar. Are you all radical extremists? Subhanallah. So all of you are saying that you are common Muslims, you all go to the different masajids in Norway, or are you like a specific sect, like the Islamnet sect or anything like that? Are you like that? No. Are you like that? Please raise your hand if you're like this extreme Islamnet sect or anything like that. No one. Allahu Akbar. How many of you just go to these normal masajids in Norway, the normal Sunni mosques? Please raise your hands. Allahu Akbar. So what's the politicians gonna say now? What is the media gonna say now? That we're all extremists? We're all radicals? We need to deport all of us from this country? Subhanallah. Allahu Akbar. Takbir!
From their words, from their mouths, this is Islam. It's not radical. It's not extremism. This is Islam. And for the average Muslim sitting in that room who raised their hands, it's not personal. Because they believe that in order to be a good Muslim and have a chance of going to heaven, and I cover this in the DVD, we won't have time to get through it today. Actually, we may have a chance at the end to cover this verse, but they believe that outside of martyrdom or becoming a shaheed, which is their guarantee of going to heaven, the only close chance they have is to be a good Muslim and follow the teachings of Allah. It's not personal for them. They're trying to be good Muslims. So when they get the upper hand, like in Europe, you notice they don't lie anymore. They're not lying like here in the Muslim Brotherhood says, oh, we don't want Sharia. We don't want these barbaric laws. They're lying. Because as they said in the video, if Allah has prescribed it, whether it's death,
stoning, death for apostasy, death for adultery, cutting off of hands, cutting off of feet, whatever it is, if Allah has said it, it should be what we should apply, what did he say? To the, all of mankind in all the world. Because the Sharia, which is our last couple of slides here before we take a break, the Sharia is the goal to establish their caliphate. The goal of Islam, ultimately, for these Muslims, is that they are to follow the teachings to establish what's called the global caliphate. That means that every nation is under Islam. And there are verses there that I put on the screen from the Quran to support this. This is referenced in the hadiths, in the sunnah, and even in the Reliance of the Traveler. ROT, Reliance, that stands for Reliance of the Traveler, section 025.1, talks about the duty of every Muslim to establish the caliphate. It's just matter of fact. They have a supremacist ideology. This is what we don't understand. And the caliphate means every nation must come under the sacred law of Islam, the Sharia. Every nation. That's what they're working towards. Sharia is the true goal. It's a commandment. This word, ikamatu din, means a commandment. And Sharia deals with every area of life, not just religious, political, social, economic, military, financial, on and on and on. In fact, if you look at the Reliance of the Traveler I mentioned last night, the first 350 pages deals with religious issues. The rest of the book deals with governmental legal issues. In Islam, there is no separation between that which is religious and that which is legal, criminal, governmental, military. There's no separation. There is no separation for them. Therefore, it's all one. So we have a big problem, don't we? Because this is why, this goes back to the second fallacy. I've already shown you Islam is not a religion of peace. Number two, Islam is not a religion. It is masked as a religion. Muhammad covered it as a religion until he changed the behavior and he himself became a political figure, a military political commander, and therefore Islam changed. Wherever Islam takes over, it dominates. And how do I know this? Because I saw it firsthand in Iran. Iran went from a secular Muslim country to when Ayatollah Khomeini came in 1979, within 6 months, they established an Islamic constitution. And today, Iran, after 37 years, has been governed and is being governed by the Sharia. I've seen it firsthand in my birth country. This is not theory. This is fact. You go, well, why hasn't it happened here in America? It hasn't happened fully yet. In Europe, they're almost there. They've already declared the upper house. That's why they'll have a conference like this and openly said it. And then with that level of arrogance, they'll say, what are the politicians going to do to us? Deport us all? The answer would be yes. But the will is not there in Europe to deport them. That's why many people are saying in Europe, unless there is a mass focus on Christians evangelizing Muslims, which we don't see as whole, Europe is heading towards civil war. And the problem with that is the Europeans have been disarmed. By the way, one of the conditions of dimitude, if a Muslim takes over non-Muslims, is the Muslims can have guns, the non-Muslims can't have guns. They're not allowed to arm themselves. Isn't that nice? So Sharia law is the constitution of Islam. Why do I use that term? Because we have a constitution here. They have a constitution, we have a constitution. Question is, only one will win out. This is in our new presentation, and I'll say it very clearly. Sharia law cannot be protected under the First Amendment. That's what Obama is trying to do. That's what the media tries to do. That's what even maybe many Republicans and Democrats alike want to do. They want to say, oh, no, we want to protect the religious freedom of Muslims. They do have religious freedom if it's about worshiping and praying and eating their sacrificial meat and so forth and so on. They don't have religious freedom to apply the Sharia, which contradicts all of our constitutionally held rights. The problem is, Americans and church, they cannot separate the two. Where we think they can separate it, we go, listen, if they just stop doing this and just do this, we're fine. They can't. They can't. We think they can, they can't. We must choose which one. Our laws or Sharia. Canada is fighting this. Europe is fighting this. Australia is fighting this. Every free society has fought this. Now, we're going to stop there, take our break. I'll turn it back over to Heinz. So I want to thank you for your patience. I'm sorry. I know we're a little behind schedule. We started late. We'll see. Hopefully we can try to catch up in the next session.
We should be out of here by 6 o'clock tonight, I think was what we talked about. So I'll be at the back table for a few minutes. If you want to come visit during the break, feel free to do so. We'll come back. Next session, we'll get into Islam and U.S. politics, meaning we're not going to be talking Republican, Democrat. We're talking about its role in our government, national security apparatus, Muslim refugee status. So please know that this is the first half. We will talk about how to share Christ with Muslims, but first we have to expose the ideology and the demonic entity that it is. We got to remove the lid, pull the veil back, and show that what it is. If we don't do that, we can't pray against it, we can't deal with it, and we can't then have the right heart to understand why we have to be so bold with the gospel of Jesus Christ to rescue these Muslims out of this darkness. They themselves are victims of this demonic ideology. Lord bless you, and I'll see you back after the break. I'll turn it back to Heinz. Thank you so much.